or why do we pray? How would you guys answer that question?
A way to talk to God.
You're gonna. What is prayer? Prayer is our answer. Okay. It strengthens your faith. Faith. It makes a close relationship with the Lord. Okay, anything else? He asks us to do that. It's a command to pray. It's obedience. Yep, part of prayer is thanksgiving as well and praise. Yeah. Communication with God. That's how we communicate with Him. All right. Great answers. Next question is, what is fasting and why do we fast?
What is fasting?
Yeah, what is fasting? Not eating. Good. Honestly, the first answer, because then why do we fast, might get a little harder. So that's a good one. You answer first, and then you're like, oh, man, he took the best answer. Why do we fast? Sacrifice? Draw closer with the Lord. Communion? So you guys can open up your Bibles to Mark 9. And it's a simple message today just on those, on that attribute of what prayer and fasting. Mark chapter 9, it follows a storyline that may be familiar with. It starts with the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is on this mountain and he shines and it says, you know, he's a bright light. And three of the disciples get to see him and Moses and Elijah are there. And it follows this kind of mountaintop experience. And it moves on towards, they come into this, off the mountain, and the story continues where the rest of the disciples, they're arguing with the scribes, arguing with them, and there's a father who has a demon-possessed son, and he's coming to them, and disciples can't heal him. And Jesus has a conversation with this man, and it ends, this section ends on, this can only come out by prayer and fasting. So that's going to be the text that we're looking in today. And that was hitting me about what is fasting, what's prayer, what's fasting. And I was talking to this guy earlier in the week, and he said, honestly, I get confused about fasting. And I was like, yeah, so do I. You know, it's not, prayer to me seems an easier concept, something that I can see myself going towards, but fasting has always been a little bit elusive to me. And again, the Bible doesn't make this huge, huge deal about it, and so it has to be in proportion, you know. And but he just said, I don't get it because whenever I fast, I feel like I just get a lot less done, you know, like it's supposed to, I could get a lot more done. He works in ministry. I can get a lot more done if I don't do fasting. And sometimes you just throw things off. I say, yeah, it's a really hard concept sometimes. So I just want to look at today the heart of prayer and the heart of fasting, and hopefully that we can have some encouragement with what this means. So I'm going to read the first part of chapter 9. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no wanderer on earth can whiten them. So the setting is, he ends up saying, hey, you three, Peter, James, and John, come with me, and they have to go up this mountain. And they climb this mountain together, and only some of them, and there's a question there, how come it's just some? You know, how come you didn't have everybody, at least the disciples come with you? And that was just how Jesus did it. So there was some of them went there, and they were all alone by themselves. And this mountaintop, it's a place of, I believe somebody said over there, just of this communion, it's a place of a bit more like isolation, just with Christ, of that intimacy, that relationship. Oftentimes, I think we think of that mountaintop experience as this, you know, as that retreat center of like, woo, and it is, but really the mountains are kind of the place where there's not much going on. It's a place, it took a climb to get to it, and there's a bit of silence there, and they have this silence and this communion with Christ, and it's at this place where they're meeting with Christ that, for the first time, these disciples, they got to see Christ for who he truly was. It was, Christ has always been, he took on human flesh. And the crazy thing is, how can so much glory, how could you wrap that into our skin and to humble yourself that way, because you go and you look at this, and this transfiguration is to show who he really was. The word kind of describes not like he put on light, but rather he kind of let it just shine from him. Like he had the glory. It was a revealing thing. What you would think of like the sun and the moon, and oftentimes, even in the epistles, we're described as kind of more in like that moon concept, where we put on Christ, and we're waiting our bodies to be glorified in heaven, but we have this that we're covered in the blood of Christ, and we have all the riches of Christ placed on us to where now we have those, and he does transform our inside heart, but it's talking of Christ here, of it just all comes from him. And it kind of exudes it. It's something sourced in him where he is the all. And they got to see him, see Christ for who he truly is. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. I would feel very left out if I was one of the other disciples. Like, really? I couldn't go on that trip? Like, especially where you see where they were at later on in the text. So he was transfigured before them. They got to see Jesus for who he was. They got to see the glory of Christ. And they even go to describe it. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That verse to me is just funny, because we're so limited to describe things that are just so beyond ourselves. You know, if I were to describe, like, describe the love between a husband and wife. How do you know that Helen loves you, Troy? And like, can you describe that? It's good. Yeah, I've heard him talk about tacos that are good. You see, like, we mean it differently, but we're such at a limit because that you can't really describe some of these things. And you're like, it's really good. It's like you're using the same words you use for, and it's like, yes, because we're limited, but I mean it so much more. And so this verse, it makes me laugh because, like, his clothes were, like, white, like, shining, like ultra clean, oxy clean, like a launderer. It's like, okay, so it's, like, better than laundry? And it's like, no, that's not what you're but it's a verse that kind of makes you laugh because they got to see the glory of Christ, and they really had no words for it. And you can't describe how it feels. Like, I just want to, how would that feel to see Christ? I mean, this bright, shining light, and sometimes I just think of it on the optical view of it, but then also, again, like these spring days that we're having where you just walk outside and you feel that warmth, and like there's that vitamin D coming from it. You're just like, ah, oh, this is so good. They got to see Christ, and they got to see his presence for the first time. And what happened in verse 4? And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So you see this part, Peter, which we love because he talks so much, so we get to see some of the recordings of what he said. He sees Jesus in this moment with Elijah and with Moses. Now, to the Jewish mind, who are the superheroes of that day? Moses and Elijah. I mean, everything they got of the Word of God up to that point centered around these two, the law and the prophets. I mean, this was a very big deal. And so you can see where Peter was going at. This was the height of a religious experience. Now, Peter is rebuked in the process, but you can't blame him. And I look at this, even in this moment with Christ, it just seemed like this height of this religious experience, he let the religion part get in the way of Christ for a moment there. Because he put these two on the same pedestal with them, with Christ. And because I think he had a better understanding of who Moses was and a better understanding who Elijah was, but his understanding of Jesus was still being fashioned. It was still understanding. And he was a bit off on what that would be. And I can't help but think about us. Like, how often do we let good things, or even religious things, get in the way of our relationship with Christ? Sometimes there are good things that we would even know. Well, Christ values the church. Doesn't Christ value the building and the building project? Doesn't Christ value this? So therefore, I'm doing Christ's cause. And sometimes we can go just as Christians, and we can go through a day, even working at the church, where we don't once ask ourselves, Jesus, what's going on in his life? I'm working alongside of him. What do you want to do today? We're going to ask ourselves, you know, how can I encourage them? Or how can I have joy with that person? How can I just pray for them right now? How do I praise you? What are you doing right now, Christ? And sometimes we miss Christ in our religious experience. Sometimes we, all about the youth program, all about this, and they're not bad things. Is the law and the prophets bad? Absolutely not. But this height of seeing Christ for who he is, you can still, we're still so weak to sometimes Christ can reveal himself so much, and still we can have a hard time grasping it. So it goes on. You know, Peter didn't know what to say. God knew what to say. Because then verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him!" Exclamation point in my Bible. It's like this thunderous thing. Hear him. And then the cloud goes away and there's no one but Jesus. It's like, if I could do that over again, I think Peter knows the answer for next time. He's starting to get this mindset of who Christ is. He was alone with Christ and he was still learning. And this booming voice where God says, "No, this is my beloved son, hear him." He got to hear the voice of God in this time of being alone with Christ. And it really had to impact him. To know, he knew Elijah, he knew Moses, but Christ, I think his understanding of Christ changed that day a bit more. Not only did he see him, but he heard from heaven on who Christ was. And it only happened on this mountain of being alone with Christ that he actually got to know it. And Peter knew it. Didn't he know who Christ was? I mean, he already gave his life to him. Didn't he already know Jesus? Sometimes I feel like Christians in the church, we need to be evangelized. We talk about discipleship, but sometimes I feel like we need to come back to that first love of like, Christ, I forgot who you are again. I forgot how much you care for us. And that God wouldn't say that because he was upset. I think that God was saying that to reveal to his disciples and to us. He wants to reveal himself to us. And that he gave us his word and let Peter say that. That way he could say, hear him. Quit being distracted by the other things. It's about Christ. Christ glorified. It's not about Moses and it's not about Elijah. Don't let other things take that throne. Get those out of the way because it's about Christ. And you're seeing this going through in these verses. And it says, now as it came down from the mountain, they got to walk down the mountain. Verse 9, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning, what's the rising from the dead? What does that mean? And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They have this intimacy with Christ. I don't know if you guys ever hiked up a mountain with friends or come down, just one or two of you. It's just a beautiful experience, isn't it? And they're walking down together with Jesus, and it's like, Jesus is even saying stuff to them. I'm like, okay, Jesus, do you know what he's talking about? No, I don't know. I don't want to ask him. I already messed up earlier. You ask him now, James. I already did that part. So, but they're coming down. They're walking down this hillside together, And I don't think these are huge mountains. I know in Israel there's a lot of kind of higher foothills type thing looking on, probably something that looks like here in Menifee Hills around. And they just get to be walking down this trail together and after this experience, and he's saying stuff, and they still don't know it, but it's okay. They're figuring it out. But they get to come close to him and say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They get to ask questions with Christ. And they're talking with him, and they're learning, and this relationship is going on. And then in verse 12, he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He asks them a question. And then verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, that is, as it is written of him. Elijah has come. Bible scholars, who is he referring to? John the Baptist, right? That he came in the power of Elijah. He even looked like Elijah. The hairy camels, like skin that he wore, and he came in the power of Elijah, both physically, but really in that spirit and power of Elijah. And what was John? What happened to John? He was beheaded. They did to him what they wanted. He was beheaded because this daughter of this gal, this wicked gal, danced in front of him, and he died because of that. It was a terrible, terrible death with a lot of dishonor. They did to him what he wished. And what do we also know about John the Baptist? One of his greatest things after disciples from John the Baptist were leaving him and going to Jesus. What did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. You are getting a golden star. You're spot on. He must increase and I must decrease. That was a heart of him. That was a heart of John. And here Christ is commending John. And I find it so interesting that this whole chapter almost seems like this commentary on prayer and fasting as it ends with at the crescendo of that. And it touches on John. He must increase and I must decrease. That was the heart of this great man that Christ is referring to. And I believe that's a heart of prayer and fasting. So it goes on in verse 14. We're coming off. So now we just have this great, this great experience with Christ in the first verses. And now we're going to part two, which is they're coming off the mountain. They're leaving that nice, silent, great time of communion with Christ. And so it goes on in verse 14. It says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." He saw the disciples, a multitude, and scribes. Doesn't that happen sometimes when you have a quietness with the Lord in the morning? And it's just like this sweet time that you have with Christ. And then all of a sudden, work, kids, spouse, appointments, their whole day is just kind of like this loud thing. And you're like, oh, come on. It was such a great day. And that seems to be what happened. They had this sweet moment, and as soon as they come back to the reality of it, there's these arguments, there's a bunch of people, and things are getting really confusing. And verse 15, "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him and greeted him." Verse 16, "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" These scribes, who just a couple verses before caused a little bit of doubt in the disciples on the mountaintop, because they said, "I'm confused. The scribes say that Elijah has to come, and they're asking him these things. The scribes are coming up again, and they're arguing with the disciples." We don't know what they were saying, and it probably doesn't matter. Just suffice to know that there were these scribes taking advantage of when the disciples were having a tough time. And it seemed like these scribes were almost enjoying that moment, taking that opportunity to argue, rather than, "Do you not see the demon-possessed kid? Do you not see the pain going on?" This is where their heart was at. These were the scribes, the leaders that they would look to, and they were completely bankrupt. And they weren't helping. And Jesus calls them out. "What were you talking to them about?" They didn't answer. It goes into 17. "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" Now we get more of a focal point on this father, on this dad. And you see what is he going through right now? He went through all the way to find these disciples of Jesus, because there's a lot of rumors going around in Israel right now. There's this guy that can heal him. There's this guy that can save him. And he's got a son. And he's gonna fight for that son. And he goes out there, and the first thing he's met with is disappointment. "Everything, I was betting on this. I brought him out here, and I'm disappointed. I brought him to you." Do you see the verse? He said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Did he actually bring it to Jesus? No, he brought it to the workers. But then he goes on, and it says, "And your disciples can..." The first attack was on him personally, and he veered a bit. But that's where his heart was at. "I brought this to you." You can imagine that he's disappointed. "This is what's been happening, and I brought him to you, and your disciples couldn't do it." He's disappointed in the workers of God. Verse 19, "He answered him and said," Jesus says this, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And there's some wonder, when he said, "O faithless generation," was he talking to the disciples? Was it their faith that was lacking, and that's why this couldn't happen? Was he talking to the generation of just everybody, everyone's included, or was it just this father and kind of what he represented? People have different takes on that. It looks to me like it has to do more with the father and that generation, because he's the one that's saying, "Bring him to me," talking about the son. But Jesus just says, "How long shall I bear with you? Faithless generation." Faithless. Okay. Verse 20 comes around. "They brought him to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." You see this attack going on right as soon as it comes in closer connection with Christ. That is when the enemy will just try even harder. Does it ever see when you're trying to fix some things, like things get worse? Does that ever happen in your life? I feel like it's happened often. It's like, wow, this is even worse than I started. I wish I wouldn't have brought it up. And I think sin and the enemy, they will fight the hardest at those times when we're moving forward. And if you can, take that as an encouragement. because I think that the enemy's hating it. And so when you see those, there's something for us as just believers. It's as hard. It's hard because sometimes there's more pain that comes before it comes to healing. And so he throws, makes this rigid, and you see this terrible thing happening. In verse 21, so he asks his father, how long is this happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, this father, at first he was very disappointed. Because it didn't happen. It didn't work the way that this Jesus was supposed to work. The disciples didn't work the way that it worked for other people. How come it doesn't work for me? And then it goes into, how long has this been happening? From childhood. Have you guys had issues that didn't go on for a week, but they've gone on for months? No. Years? No, since I can remember, it feels like. What does that produce in us? It's a hopelessness, right? It's a, this ain't ever going to change. I'm disappointed with your workers. I'm disappointed with you, God, with your workers. I'm disappointed. I'm hopeless right now. And if you can do anything, if you're just throwing up your hands like, well, doesn't hurt to try. If you can do anything, have compassion on him. And in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What do we know? What we know about Christ is he cares about our heart immensely. And I feel like even when we jab at him, he's still shepherding our heart. And I think what's happening here, this man, he's frustrated, he's disappointed, he's hopeless, and he comes to Christ, and what did he question about Christ? Because there's been another man who was healed that said, if you are willing, save me. He had no question on, he didn't know, Christ, if you're willing to do this, if your heart is for it, I want that. This man came, if you can do anything, he's questioning his power. He's questioning Christ's power. That's what he's doing. With the other man, Christ was said, I'm willing. You want to know my heart? I'll show you. This man who says, I don't know if you're powerful enough, he said, if you can do it. And I think for the first time he saw, Christ had to bring him to a different place before he could do this work. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He brought it with tears because now it places it on himself. And I see prayer magnifies Christ. And I think that the spirit of this was a fasting that Christ is going towards. Fasting minimizes our view of self. And both those things are needed in this relationship with Christ. Because for the first time he says, Lord, I believe. Oh God, help my unbelief. Because I think that man had to look at it and realize, I feel helpless with my son right now. And I felt like it was always me, and now I realize that I'm bankrupt to even help him. He saw the smallness of himself for the first time. It's what it looks like. Because he said confidently, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Why would he say it that way? And I think it's because he caught himself in the pride of where he was, and then to see himself shattered that I can't even save him. When Jesus saw the people came together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So I think that there's an actual thing about prayer and fasting, and there's also the spirit and the heart of what prayer and fasting is. That's at work in this passage. It wasn't until the man was brought to the end of himself. He was in the way of the healing of his son. And I think that breaks, anyone who's parents here, and if you're not parents, if you have any love for anyone else, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? When you realize that you're the one that you want to help this person so much and you can't do it. You want to change that, protect them from something, and you can't do it. It brings you to the end of yourself. And that's what Christ is saying is the heart of it. I think oftentimes we don't see the work happening. Sometimes we pray, but we never fast, or at least have that spirit of fasting, which is saying, he must increase, I must decrease. I think that he had prayer in the sense of, I'm going to Jesus, I'm going to bring him to the disciples, and it still didn't work. And it looked like from Christ's words, he was in the way of the healing of his own son. In this one passage, he was in that way in the sense of, God, we're bankrupt. Look, at in that first half, do we see Christ? We see Christ glorified, we see him magnified, we see the disciples alone with him, and in this aloneness, you get to see Christ. And in the second half, you see man. The scribes who are supposed to be leaders, they are bankrupt. The disciples are bankrupt in the sense that they don't know what to do. They can't do it either. And the father, he's bankrupt too, because he's coming and he doesn't know, you see mankind, and we're just bankrupt. And that's where Christ finishes. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. God, I think God wants to use us all very greatly. And the words that he would give us today is, it can only be done by prayer and fasting. I think there's probably children that we have that we're really wanting God to change. And sometimes he changes them, and sometimes he doesn't. I look at this passage of those disciples. How come some got to see this great thing and others didn't? And to me, the rebuke comes about Thomas. You know, Lord, I believe because now I see. He said, blessed are those who believe and who don't see. All of us aren't going to have those same experiences with Christ. And it isn't because Christ loved, oh, well, he loves them more. Those are his favorites. It isn't like that. He's saying, they have that, but you're going to have something else, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. They might see this part of me, but you're going to see the day-to-day with me, and I want to be with you, and I want to be your God. And that heart has to come back to where, what things are we really saying, God, I really want that to change. I really want this in my life. And looking at fasting, just I'll talk really briefly about what fasting is. It's going without food. What does that do when you go without food? Are you strong? How often do you think about food in any given day? All the time. When you're fasting, it's all the time times two. It's like, oh, no, I'm fasting. Oh, that looks good. No, can't eat that. And even like you're making something for the kid, it's like, oh, I'm just testing it for the kids. No, you can't even eat. It's just everywhere. And you realize, I want to think about food. It makes you so much weaker. I used to think fasting made you stronger. Like, I'm more spiritual. I'm holier. Now that I fasted, I'm more amped up for this. It doesn't do that. And it gives me headaches. It gives me think about food way more than I would have thought in any other day, because I would have just satisfied my wants. It makes me very weak. And I realize in that moment, fasting, there's nothing special about it other than this. We need to be reminded how weak we are. My holiness runs dry if I don't have a taco in my stomach. What kind of holiness is that? My love for my wife wanes a little bit. I heard burrito. My love for my wife can wane on a burrito. And so I walk around in life and I can still have pride about that kind of guy. I mean, you're all laughing at me and you should laugh. But that is who I am. And that's what fasting does to us. All it does, I don't think it's anything magical. All it does is just reminds you, like, do you remember who you are? And all it does is just get us in a place to say, oh, God, I need you. Oh, I need you. And Christ could be magnified, but we're still in the way of that view, because it's just all about me. It limits what he can do. And he said, you still think that you can do this? You still think you can run your family? You still think you don't need me? No, you're good, God. I'll worship you. But are you still like that man? You're like, yeah, I'll bring him to you. But you're still trusting in self. You're not broken. I think that's what fasting does. That's the heart of fasting. It just reminds us of our humility. And what prayer does, it reminds us of God's greatness. And so my encouragement toward myself and us here is, on the fasting front, if there's any bit of doubt you have with Christ, any bit of pride, if any of you struggle with pride, I don't know if any of you guys do, try fasting. And it doesn't have to be this magical thing, but just All it is just a time to say, I'm going without food, whether it's even one meal, whether it's a day, whether it's a few days, whatever you do. I think what it can do is you just realize how weak you are. Because I think a lot of times our pride gets in the way a lot in our relationships with our spouse, with our kids, and most of all with Christ. And when you pray, let's not take that for granted. Troy was mentioning it this morning and from the music as well. We get to have this experience with Christ. We get to come into his courts and we get to walk away knowing more. We get to ask him things and he teaches us. So I would just say this week, as often as you can, try to set aside this week to, whether it's fasting, I know sometimes health-wise you can't do it, but whether it's fasting or whether it's just fasting in heart, if you can't do it that way, saying, just think about your smallness to the task of what you've been trying to do and bring Christ into those moments. And also when it comes to prayer, just spend that time. It takes work to get into prayer. It takes work to find a silent place, I've been noticing. It takes this climb to come up to the mountain sometimes. Sometimes that means that climb for us was probably going to be set that alarm a half hour earlier, even when you feel like I'm already only getting 6 hours of sleep. That's not on the table. Or a little later at night. But climb those mountains to be alone with Christ this week. See if you can see what he is. See if you can question from him. See if you can come away, walking away with something that you're learning from Christ of, haven't seen you for a while, clearly. My prayers have been, God, thank you for this food and for the people here. In your name, Jesus, amen. Great, we're done. Let's eat. That isn't prayer. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying, but the heart of prayer of saying, take a moment to look at Christ and just to focus on Christ and see if you can't see Christ bigger than what your view of him was before you started praying. And that's a challenge I've been going with this week as well. Just realizing the simple things of prayer and fasting, the simple things of the not enoughness is what's going to be the tools to wage war against the problems in our children's lives and the lives of those around us. That sometimes we're bankrupt. We are bankrupt, and the reason why we can't just see it, and for the sake of our kids and for the sake of each other, these things that we need, that our kids need, it can only happen by prayer and fasting. A dependency on the Lord and a minimization of ourselves to say that God is greater. And so we all need that desperately in our lives. I know our marriages and I know our kids and our families need that. And so let's sow into that this week and see what the Lord does. Let's pray.